In the name of Jesus, amen. Our text is a lesson just read. It's very easy to evaluate certain professions. If a physician loses an unusually high percentage of his patients in comparison with his peers who are treating similar maladies, very few want to go to him. Similarly, if a builder becomes known for buildings that look fine when they're new but soon have problems, then his reputation and his business diminish. The proof is there. All you have to do is look at the sick patients or the flawed construction of the building. But how can you and how can I evaluate our service in the kingdom? Is there a product or is there a device by which we can reckon our performance in the same way that other professions are evaluated? Well, not a few people come and say that they have precisely the scale by which we can do such evaluation. And they come with very concrete criteria. They go something like this, that if two people have similar parishes or similar academic situations or ecclesiastical positions, then one can determine who the coming and who the efficient performer is by evaluating their upward mobility, the number of programs they have, the size of their congregation and its relative growth, and on we could go. Those sorts of criteria are very winsome, aren't they? And many Christian businessmen and laymen adopt them because they're accustomed to use such standards in evaluating their own personnel. But we need, in light of today's text, to evaluate that assumption and to look at Moses as a model of how we should conduct our service according to a different calculus of evaluation. Moses, frankly, would not have measured up through most of his lifetime to those criteria which others are suggesting. Think back upon the ministry of this man. It was rescued very early when God miraculously delivered him from Pharaoh's command that all the firstborn sons and the sons of the Israelites be killed. Then we meet Moses some time later when, in a moment of anger, he dispatches an Egyptian in defense of his own people and has to flee to a far land. So that by the time he reaches mid-age, his ministry is nowhere. Literally, it's out there in the wilderness. Moses finds himself with a foreign wife in a foreign land and leading around a foreigner's sheep. Then his call comes. God speaks to him from this marvelous burning bush. And how does the great Moses respond? He backpedals as fast as he can and as hard as he can argue. You recall his argument, "Lord, I can't pass homiletics one." The Hebrew is so pointed, it says, "I've got uncircumcised or heavy lips." And so God says, "I'll provide you with a homiletician." He gives him Aaron. But then there's another argument that Moses advances. He says, "You know, these are hard-headed Germans that I'm addressing. And why should they believe me? They won't listen to me even if I go with Aaron at my side." And God provides him with some tools to recommend his message. So this man has to be goaded, kicking reluctantly to get out of the ministry. He finally goes and he witnesses these terrific miracles that God worked at his hands, leads the people out in the Exodus. But then what happens? He seems to have immediately dropped the pastoral ball. We might ask, how did this happen? That with all those events to recommend his work, it falls so quickly flat. For the minute he departs, quickly the people want another theology. They are complaining against him and against God. And even his co-worker Aaron collapses to the pressure. They build the golden calf. And when Moses comes down, there is wholesale rebellion. But our text comes with a very different set of criteria. And it says that in the midst of such a rotten situation, that Moses lived as a marvelous servant of God. Put very concisely, it says, his face shone. And that shining countenance of Moses opens up a whole new world of the way to view ourselves as God's servant. What was it that Moses had? It wasn't some secret talent, but it was his privilege to commune with God so intimately that now in our text he comes down from the mountain the second time, and his countenance is so bright, and he's all too unaware of it, that suddenly he has to hide his face with a veil in order that the others might converse with him. No, the glory of Moses was only and exclusively that which was reflected by God's presence and by God's glory. From this perspective, that which made Moses great was his trust, swimming against the vast tide in God's promise, the promise of the woman's seed, of Abraham's seed, of Judah's seed. All the promises of God were confessed by this man who so often failed, and who then was privileged to return from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with this marvelous manifestation. He was, in a sense, a paradigm or a model of how the power of God is made perfect and shines forth in weakness. Indeed, if we look beyond this event to the end of his ministry, Moses pleaded with his congregation to uphold the covenant, and couched in those sermons is the marvelous promise of a prophet like Moses. Moses was this divinely ordered type to which the people should turn, and then on the basis of their experience of his work and his ministry, anticipate the second Moses, that greater prophet who would come. And in this week of Transfiguration, there can be no doubt that we have found that prophet. And there can be little doubt that when Peter, James, and John went aside with Jesus, as good Jews, they perceived that the contours of that event were very much the contours of Moses' life. The mountain, the cloud, the command of the Father to listen to him. Indeed, the presence of Moses would not have struck the holy apostles as accidental, but they would have seen in those events the fulfillment of that promise and the heightened reality of now that greater prophet and his glory, which overshadowed the ministry and the glory of Moses. Indeed, if we look at the ministry of the prophet like Moses, and we evaluate it on some criterion, those that are so often recommended today, it too was a disastrous failure, and no more successful, if as successful, as that of Moses. For us, and for our work, there are realities that transcend these simple equations. It is the reality that is spoken forth on the cross that Moses looked forward to and had seen already in God's promise, and that now it's our privilege to live under and in. It is the reality of the Transfiguration, where we see Jesus on the mountain in his glory, talking about what? Not his greater glory, but about his death. He's discussing the cross with Moses and Elijah. And it's in that cross that Lutherans find their calling, particularly Lutheran pastors, as we seek not glory roads, but rather the way of Moses and the way of the Master. In other words, we should flee any sorts of standards which find the criteria for evaluation in ourselves vis-a-vis others. We in our calling must look at the cross and receive there that justification, that redemption, that forgiveness and grace which Jesus so fully bestows in wonderful array. Our calling, like Moses, is to be servants, sometimes erring and bumbling servants, but servants who hold to God's word and who love that gospel and who live around it every moment of their life, who rejoice to go forth and to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. These actions may not dazzle the world, but they are God's instruments to save. And what an indescribable honor is ours to handle those holy things of word and sacrament. It's a far greater honor to handle these accomplished means of grace than to stand as Moses did before the people with his radiance born of Sinai. Perhaps it'd be good for all of us to pick alongside some model pastor or some model student who's either at the top of a growing congregation or at the top of his class, a faithful pastor or student who isn't there. That pastor who stumbles along against difficult odds, but who is faithful in his calling and who shepherds his people with true commitment and devotion. I think, for example, of one pastor in southwestern Iowa who's got a very difficult congregation, and it's in a rather hostile local setting. They don't love Lutherans where he's at, but he conducts his work, and he finds joy in that work because he keeps his eyes on the cross. We rejoice both in that ministry that is richly blessed and in that faithful plowman who may not in his lifetime see the full fruits of his ministry born forth, even as Moses witnessed the death of his whole congregation in the wilderness. It's our privilege to rejoice in them, both and alike, because we know that the gospel is there as the power of God for man's salvation. We are thankful to be privileged and honored handlers of these holy things. Strive then, my brothers in Christ, not so much to be successful as to be faithful. And by God's grace, by fidelity to his word, to your baptism, to your calling as future pastors, he will provide all that is needful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, our Savior said. Moses was a faithful servant until death. While our face may not beam as his, in our faithful service under the cross, people will recognize where our vision is riveted. And if our vision can turn theirs to the cross, then God can work. And what more happy thing in our life than to be transparent servants, not holding up ourselves as successful professionals, but holding up Christ as Savior of the vineyard and of his church. Like Moses, we have it made, for like him, we are in Christ already the victors over death and every opposition. You've already made it, and you will make it. Never let Satan impose a false criteria that will rob you of that joy and happiness in your calling. In Christ, we shall be his faithful servants until death. Amen.